Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, grant this day your word will be preached and your presence be made known and your way followed in Jesus' name. Good morning. The epistle today in the book of Acts is really in two parts. It has this part this week and then next week. And I'm going to preach on both parts this week because next week is the seventh Sunday of Easter. And I'm going to do something that most of you have never seen before. And I'm going to tell you something that most of you have never heard before. And that is an Episcopal priest preaching on the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. Now, most of us ignore as much as we can Revelation, but this is the seventh Sunday of Easter, and we have been reading for seven Sundays from the book of Revelation. We have read seven chapters, different chapters, and so the 777, I think, sort of calls us to it. So we're going to preach on Revelation next week, and I have cracked the code to Revelation for those who would like to see that, and you might even want to bring your friends to see something they've never seen before. But today we're talking about the book of Acts, and we're talking about Paul's missionary journeys. And so I want to talk about the background, I want to talk about the scripture and about the meaning it has for us. The background is, first of all, it's important to know that Paul was a Roman citizen. One time a centurion said to him, "How did you get to be a Roman? I had to pay for mine." Paul said, "I got it by birth." Now what happened was that when Rome wanted to start a commercial city on the port, they would then invite certain Jewish business people in to get the commerce started. And to get them in and lure them in, they would give them the right to be a Roman citizen. So probably Paul's father was lured in there, and he probably was a tent maker, and that's what St. Paul was. And so he got his Roman citizenship by birth. Now, it's also important to understand how Rome dealt with religion in those days. When they would conquer a country, the country all believed, had all sorts of gods, and Rome said, "Let's don't make a big scene about religion. We'll worship your gods, you worship our gods," and one of them happened to be Caesar. And so it wasn't a problem. But with the Jews, it was different because they believed in one God. And at this time, it was a free country, but they had either the Persians were about to get them or the Rome was about to get them. And the Persians were trying to wipe out their religion. They'd already desecrated the temple about 100 years previously by offering a pig in the temple, and they didn't want the Persians. So in one sense, they kind of let Rome come in on condition that they could worship their one God. And Rome said, "Yeah, you can worship your one God as long as you keep it in the temple and in the synagogues. No proselyting." Well, they liked that because they didn't want a bunch of Gentiles in their religion anyway. So it wasn't a big deal. Now, the third background point is, if you do any Bible study whatsoever and you happen to mark your books, your Bibles, go to this chapter 16 and look for a "we" passage. That's very important because all of a sudden, this is where Luke picks it up. He probably lived around Ephesus, and that's about where Paul was at that time. And Paul has had one missionary journey in Turkey. Now he is in Ephesus, which is in Turkey, but he gets a call from a man from Macedonia, which is the northern Greece, to come over there. And it says, "and we sailed." The minute that "we" happens, that's where Luke joins Paul. And so in his writing, he takes the last part of the book of Acts. That's the first part. That's his travel diary. And then Paul tells him about the other parts, so he writes the first part of Acts as second, and then finally he writes the gospel. And so as Paul takes that missionary journey, and he lands in Greece, and he goes to a couple cities, and he winds up in Philippi. Now, he violated, in one sense, what he was supposed to be doing because he didn't go to the synagogue. Maybe he didn't have one in there, but whatever it was, he went down by the river. And the people were worshiping there, and he gets a chance to witness to Jesus, and there's some people that start getting converted. And he's there a couple days, and there is a woman with a spirit of divination. And she's being used by people. She'll predict future, and they'll get paid for her predictions. But she sees Paul, and several times she shouts out, "There's the messenger of God, and he's bringing the word of salvation to us." And she's blowing his cover. So he turns around and zaps her, and the spirit goes away. And what happened was that the people that were getting all their money, they lost their their opportunity, and they got so furious with Paul, they go down to the agora, and they get all these people upset, and they say, these men are preaching a religion that Rome doesn't agree with. And the magistrates heard it, and they grab Paul and Silas, and they flog them and throw them in jail. And that night, there's a tremendous earthquake, and the prison doors broke open. And the jailer's about to commit suicide because if a jailer ever let his prisoners escape, they would kill the jailer. And Paul shouts out, wait a minute now, that's not necessary. We're still here. And he was so thankful, and he listens to Paul. He becomes converted, gets himself baptized, and he takes Paul to his own home and washes his wounds and feeds him and he goes back to jail. Now, the next morning, the magistrates get the head jailer, and they say, you tell those guys to get out of here before sunup. They're being lucky to get off the hook. And so they come to Paul and say, now, you got a chance to get out of here. And Paul said, now, wait a minute, let's see. You guys, I'm a Roman citizen, and you guys have beaten a Roman citizen without a trial? What about that? And boy, I tell you, they went to the magistrates, and they just got so upset. I mean, they were in big trouble. And they go apologize to Paul, and they let him visit all the converts that he made there. And finally, about high noon, he's out there, and they're apologizing as he's leaving because they had punished him without a trial. Now, he then goes down to Thessalonica, and this time he goes into the synagogue. And as he's talking to them, all of a sudden people start getting converted, and even some Greeks outside. And the Jewish leadership are so upset that they go down to the village again, and they make a big scene about it, say he's preaching a religion that Rome won't let us. And so they grab Paul, and he goes through all sorts of things, and he just barely escapes from Thessalonica. And he goes down to Berea. And Luke says about Berea, he said, now those were noble people, you know, not like that trash out there in Thessalonica. They sat down with Paul and they studied the scriptures with him and all that kind of stuff. And so some people from Thessalonica found out he was doing this in the synagogue, and they came down, made a big scene. Paul had to leave Thessalonica. He goes all the way down to Athens, and or he left Berea, and he goes all the way down to Athens. And there in Athens, they have a place called Mars Hill, where they would sit around. It's right next to the Colosseum. They sit around and they would talk on philosophy, and they'd have people come by, lectures and so on. And Paul got a chance to lecture to the Stoics and the Epicureans about it. And my wife and I had gone on a trip going through Paul's journeys. And we have a picture of Paul on Mars Hill. My wife took it of me. But He does a good job. He's a brilliant man, does a good job. But when he gets to the resurrection, they say, oh, we can't, that's not rational, we can't. And they more or less cut him off, and he gets maybe one or two converts. Nothing, very discouraging, I'm sure. And then he goes down to Corinth. And while he's down in Corinth, he just wants to get out of that city. This is Sin City. It's committed to Bacchus, the god of Bacchus, who is a god of wine, and there's sexual abuse, all sorts of things going on. He just wants out of there. But something happens. And somehow, he starts a church there. And somehow, that church begins to grow. And for about 3 years, he's working there. And it becomes one of the strongest churches in Christendom. Now, the point is, how in the world did he do it? And how did he start that church? And I think one of the clues to how he started that church is that he has got epistles to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians, but there's no epistle to the Bereans, and there's no epistle to the Athenians, because I think he learned his lesson when he got down to Corinth. What he was trying to do, you see, was to do all the theology stuff to Berea and Athens, and it wasn't working because there was no spirit. And he points out in Corinth, he said, you know, when I came to you, I did not come with worldly wisdom. I came to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the church was started with the power of the Spirit. And we need to have the theology and the Spirit as well. Now, the question is, once he got it going, how do you grow a church? See, how do you grow a church when down in Corinth, they have this great big mound up there, kind of a hill, and on top of it is this huge temple. The Greeks had built the temple when Rome took over. They changed the name of some of the gods, but they probably added to it. It just dwarfs the rest of the city, just small. You can't miss it. And why would anyone want to come and worship with Paul when you got this big temple out? Every city he went to, there's always that big temple out there. How did he do it? And I'm reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says, now, I don't want you guys speaking in tongues in the main service because the unbelievers won't know what you're saying. In other words, they had unbelievers in that church. Why were they there? And I believe the reason they were there was because of the worship. See, they were looking for real worship, and they were tired of this pagan worship that they had, and they wanted to get something that was real, and that's what Paul was offering in that place. And I think that's what grew that church, was the worship of that church. And in Trinity, the parish profile we talked about last week, one of the major goals you have is to grow the church. And so getting a clue in terms of how the early church grew can be helpful. One thing I would suggest to you is if you want to grow the church, do not get a book on how to grow the church. Because, you see, growing a church is not a work, it is a fruit. And if you think it's a work, when you get through doing all those things, you'll just burn yourself out. Because that's not going to do it. It's got to be coming out of the tree. It'd be kind of like if you want to have an orange tree. And you just go get yourself any kind of tree and you tie a bunch of oranges on it. See, I got an orange tree. Well, it ain't going to work. And it's not going to produce. What needs to be working with, you see, is the tree by watering and fertilizing it and let it grow the fruit. And I think that's how the church grows. And it's going to grow in terms of the kind of worship a church has. I believe people today are looking for spiritual liturgy. They're looking for real worship. And Jesus said that. He said to the woman at the well from Samaria, she said to him, now let me explain, understand. We worship up here in Samaria on this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem. Which one is right? Well, he said, the Jews have the word for salvation, but he said, the hour is coming, when now is, when true worshipers, real worshipers, will worship the Spirit in truth and in spirit. For God is looking for real worshipers. You see, the Samaritans had the Spirit, and the Jews had the liturgy. But the problem, you see, is that just plain good liturgy, I don't care how orthodox it is, without the Spirit is dead. But just plain spiritual worship without some kind of liturgy becomes gimmicky, and people soon get tired of it. Combination of both. And so Jesus says, God is Spirit, and you must worship God in spirit and in truth, for God seeks just to worship Him. And so what we're looking for, you see, is what you might call real worshipers. And to be a real worshiper, you need a combination of both belief and commitment. And what happens so many times in a church where it gets too rational, they have all this good theology coming out, but there's no commitment. And if you just have theology and no commitment, I don't care how orthodox and good the theology is, it's going to be irrelevant. It's not going to have any relevancy to it. But if all you do is the spirit side and the commitment side, commitment without theology is meaningless. Because our theology expresses our experience of commitment. And the commitment expresses the meaning of our theology. And so we need to have both commitment, belief, and commitment. And I think one of the best examples of this combination is what happened in the early 1900s when a Frenchman came out here to America. And he was an aerialist. He had a tight rope, and he strung a wire. Some of you might know, but he strung a wire right across Niagara Falls. And the way he'd make his money, he said, now, how many people are going to pay me to walk across Niagara Falls on this wire? And so people would pay. When he got a certain amount of money, he then walked across, and he walked back. And so the next time, he said, now, I'm going to take a wheelbarrow, and I'm wheeling this wheelbarrow across the wire on Niagara Falls. How many people are going to support this? And the very rich man came by, and he said, well, he said, I'm going to give you the money, but I don't believe you're going to do it. You just couldn't. I don't believe you could even make it halfway across there, but I'm going to give you the money. And so he wheeled the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls just on a little wire. And when he got the other side, the rich man said, man, he said, I didn't believe you could do it, but you did it, and you made a believer of me. I believe you can do this. He said, you really believe I can? Yeah, I know you can do it. Okay, so I'm going back. Jump in. If you just have belief without commitment, it's irrelevant. And commitment without belief is meaningless. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And I'd like to have a prayer for mothers today. Loving God, we thank you for the love of the mothers you have given to us. We pray for expectant mothers who are waiting. We pray for new mothers with new responsibilities. And we pray for those who balance the tasks of work and family. Bless all mothers with your own special love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.